Well, let's open up our Bibles today over to the book of Job. And we are continuing our series, The Bible, Living Proof That God Exists. This is part two. Now, last week we began the series by seeing clearly that there is no way that man could have come up with the Bible. Last week we looked at the amazing characteristics of the Bible. We saw how it is put together. It was put together over a period of between 15 and 1600 years. I didn't say ago. I said it was put together over a period of between 15 and 1600 years. That is an amazing fact. By 40 different writers of all different occupations of life, and yet it has one theme. It does not contradict itself in context. We looked at why it is unique. We looked at the claims of Jesus telling us that the Bible is the Word of God, the writers that it is, in fact, the Word of God and not the Word of man. And of course, the overall point of the series that we find ourselves in now is simply this. If we can prove that the Bible is a supernatural book, and I feel we've already done that, but if we can prove that the Bible is a supernatural book and not the work of man, then it proves that God exists. It proves that God exists. As a matter of fact, if you're honest and you see these truths, you will have no choice but to bow the knee and say, yes, God exists. I will believe what his word says. And then when you understand what Christ has done for you, your need of salvation, that you're a sinner who is separated from God because of your sin, you can't get to heaven by your good works, but that Jesus came to die in your place to be your Savior, your rescuer, and he came back from the dead to prove his payment was done. And if you put your simple faith, your trust in him, he will give you everlasting life as a gift, and with that, the promise that you will live forever with him in heaven. And that promise begins or is good on your behalf the moment you believe, not the moment you die. The moment you believe, it's yours. Just a matter of time before we move on into the next life. Now, we talked about the way, the characteristics, and how the Bible's put together last time. Today, we're going to be talking about the scientific accuracy of the Bible. And we're only going to cover 10. We could cover many more than this. The scientific accuracy of the Bible. A person who says that the Bible is a book of fairy tales, which is what you often hear today, is showing, to be honest with you, it's showing their ignorance. Now, when I say ignorance, I don't say that in a condescending way. To be ignorant means without knowledge. Now, you may be ignorant with prejudice. There's a lot of those today, people who are that way. They don't like the Bible. They hate the Bible. They don't like God. And so they're willfully ignorant, as Peter talks about, people who are willfully ignorant. Now, there are willfully ignorant people. They're the ones who say, don't confuse me with the facts. And then there's the ignorant who say, well, the Bible's a book of fairy tales. Why do you believe that? Well, it is. Well, why do you believe that? Well, it's what I've always heard. Well, how do you know what you've heard is true? Shouldn't you check it out? If this is an issue of heaven and hell, eternity, either with God or not with God, shouldn't you check it out and be sure that you're right on this? Well, I can tell you who's right. God is. Well, how do we know that? If no other reason, and there's a gazillion, but if no other reason, we have a resurrected Savior, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ is real and was an actual person in time, space, history. And not just found in the Bible, he's found in secular history as well. And the fact is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most well-proved facts in the world. Many, many legal scholars have looked at it, and there is no reason to discount it as something that actually happened. Now, if Jesus came back from the dead as he said he would, then it proves Christianity is true. And that really is enough in itself. But let's look at some other things. The scientific accuracy of the Bible. All right? The Bible is scientifically accurate. While the Bible is not a book primarily concerned with science, in other words, it's not a science book per se, where it does deal with science, it is 100% accurate. 100% accurate. The Bible gives us scientific facts that were beyond what man could know at the time that they were written down. It's impossible for man to know these things. It is even ahead of science. Why do I say that? Because science is only catching up with what the Bible has said. You see, science changes what it believes as time goes on. And hopefully, there's some integrity in some scientists, and I know there is. And as they learn more things, they realize, well, you know what, we weren't accurate on that, or we were wrong on that. And then some of them will change what they believe. Why? Because the facts say something different. Well, those facts, as time goes on, those facts only prove that what the Bible had to say about those things is in fact the truth, and that man has been wrong. All right? And so the scientific and research studies today are constantly changing. You know, let's look at some practical things on that. One group, you know, for years they said if you eat eggs, it's bad for you. It's going to cause heart disease if you eat eggs. And then now they're saying, well, no, the eggs is not the problem. And okay, so the chickens had it easy for all those years. You know what I'm saying? Let's get back on them. Let's tax them a little bit. Let's make them work a little bit harder. Now, you know, every year there's studies on coffee, right? You know, if you drink coffee, coffee's not good for you. And others say, no, you should drink coffee. Coffee has many good properties and all that. Others say, no, you know, you drink coffee, you'll live longer. Others say, no, if you drink coffee, you'll die sooner. All right? I'm going to drink coffee. I don't care what you say about it anyway. So that's just the way it is. But that kind of thing. If you eat beef, okay, if you eat beef, it's bad for you. So they say, don't eat beef, eat chicken. Okay, those are the chicken growers who come up with that. Don't eat chicken, eat beef, you know. It just goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, by the way, what did God say in Timothy? He said, you know, you can eat anything, just receive it with thanksgiving. That's what God says on it, by the way. Now, listen, I'm not saying we should eat junk or poorly or junk food all the time or whatever, but I think sometimes we get a little crazy with these kind of things. See, they can't decide. They can't decide. Years ago, they came up with the theory of evolution. And, of course, evolution, now even many secular scientists are saying evolution is not a viable explanation. And there are secular scientists who are forsaking the theory of evolution. Of course, years ago, before there was the Big Bang theory, then they came up with the Big Bang. You know, anything except believe what God says on how we got here, right? And so they came up with the Big Bang. And of course, the Big Bang, if you look at what happens in an explosion, the Big Bang makes no sense whatsoever, never has, never will, because explosions never bring order, they bring chaos. Now, that's just common sense. You don't have to be a scientist even to figure that out. You can take a toy car and you can put a cherry bomb underneath it and you can light the cherry bomb and it'll blow up the toy car. It's not going to make a better toy car. It's not going to make something sophisticated that's got great machinery and design to it. All right? But that is in essence what the Big Bang theory says, that there was this big explosion and here we have everything. Yeah, right. That is so dumb. I'm sorry. That is so dumb to believe something like that. Folks, listen, we live in a magnificent universe, all right? And we have planets, and we have moons going around those planets. The planets going around the sun, and then there's moons going around the planets, and some of the moons are going one way, and some of them are going the other way, and they don't collide, and they stay. Now, listen, that would not happen with a Big Bang, okay, because the forces would make them go a certain way. But, you know, it's like this, some of the scientific community, sorry, don't confuse me with the fact. See, because they even say this. Well, we have to believe this because the only other alternative is special creation, and that's unacceptable. See, willfully blind. What about evolution? The whole idea of evolution, all right? And they say, well, they keep looking for the missing link. Now, listen, it's not a missing link. The whole chain is gone. And if evolution were true, folks, listen, you would have all of the intermediates, all of the in-betweens. We would be waist deep. Now, that's an exaggeration, but maybe not. We would be waist deep in these intermediates, okay? The 44% ape, you know, you understand what I'm saying? All the percentages, and they would be all over the place on the planet. The truth of it is they can't find any. Well, why is that? Well, because it's not true. That's why it's not true. But they still hold to it. They still want to believe in it. They're hoping, hoping, hoping. They keep looking for a missing link. Listen, if it was true, you wouldn't have to look anywhere. They would be everywhere you went. They would be all over the planet. Why? Because if it is billions and billions of years and so forth, they would be everywhere. but they're nowhere. They're nowhere, okay? There would be thousands, even millions of examples proving it. Now, because this doesn't work, so then they came up with something, and I know they don't call it this anymore. Brian knows all the terminology on these things. But for those of us who are common people on this kind of stuff, they came up with something I call quantum leaps. Quantum leaps. In other words, here's what we think. Here's Cheetah here. You know, we borrow him from the Tarzan movies. Didn't you enjoy him, by the way, in the Tarzan movies growing up? Especially when he laughed. It was the greatest thing. But anyways, here's Cheetah. Now, how are you going to get from Cheetah over here to Tarzan? All right? Or some businessman or something like that. Okay? Well, because there's nothing in between. Now, this is a simplification, and some would say an oversimplification. But this is, in theory, the concept. Because we don't have anything in between, but we quote-unquote know that evolution took place, it was, you know, there's Cheetah laughing, crawling up and down the tree and eating his bananas and everything. And then all of a sudden, the next step of evolution is, bam! There was a quantum leap in evolution, not just a very minor change. Now we've made this huge leap and we've advanced, you know, in a very short period of time, what would have taken a million years to take place. Now we've advanced into this new sophisticated thing. It doesn't work, folks. It doesn't work. Consider the following statements, which are now known, okay? I'm going to give you 10, just 10 today, scientific facts. Consider these following statements, which are now known, but which were certainly not known at the time they were written. These are just part of the many scientific truths found in the Word of God. Now, listen carefully. Many of the facts we will look at were written in the book of Job. Now, I think this is just like the Lord to do something like this, because Job was written between 2000 and 1800 BC. Did you get that? We are talking about approximately 4,000 years ago. Now, most of us can't even think in terms of 4,000, how long that really is. That is almost 4,000 years ago. But many people, and I think the Lord put it in Job for a reason, many people believe, and I'm talking about historians, period. Many people believe that Job is the oldest piece of literature in existence, not just in the Bible, in existence. Okay? Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but many people believe that. The point is this. It is a book of incredible antiquity. It is extremely old. And yet we have these truths in Scripture. Now, Job chapter 25, verse 5, we see the first one. And if you wanted to write it down or you have it written down, it's simply this. The moon doesn't have its own light. The moon doesn't have its own light. Now, I know there's songs and there's poems and everything about the moon is shining and all this. All right. The moon really doesn't shine. The moon reflects light. The moon doesn't have its own light. Now, there is such a thing as moonshine. OK, in the hills in the south, that's what they have is this thing. But it's a liquid. It has nothing to do with astronomy. Well, maybe it does. OK, because people's heads kind of spin and go into orbit who are messed up with that. But the Bible tells us the moon doesn't have its own light. Look at this, Job 25:5. Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. The moon does not shine. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Now, how could Job have known that the moon does not shine? How did he know that? Did he go there on a spaceship? No. There is no way that the scientific accuracies of the Bible could have been known at the time. The only way is that God gave the writers these truths. He told them what to write down, and in fact, they did. They didn't have the knowledge of this. They didn't have the experience of this. They had no way of doing experiments to find out how these things took place. But he told them what to write down, and that's what they wrote down. And it must have been astounding to them, right? See, the only way that this could be is that God gave the writers these truths. And if man didn't come up with it, then God must have. And if God is the one who did, then God does exist. God is real. Let's go, number two. This is amazing. Job 26. It is simply this. The earth is hung upon nothing, suspended in space. Now, folks, that is a, no pun intended, astronomical truth. Okay? Job 26:7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Do you see that phrase, how powerful that is, how clear that is? He hangeth the earth upon nothing. How could somebody who has never been out into space know that the earth is hung upon nothing? There is no way for Job to have known that 4,000 years ago, unless God told him. We know this today is an issue of gravity. But how did Job know that? It would have been impossible for him to know except that God had told him. Now, in light of that, in contrast to what God told Job, and it's a scientific fact and it's 100% accurate, what were some of the beliefs of ancient literature at the time? What about Hinduism? Well, you ready for this? This is what the Hindus believed. Hopefully they don't believe it anymore. The Hindus said that the earth was on the back of an elephant, which in turn was standing on the back of a turtle. And the turtle was swimming in a cosmic sea. Of course, never explained how that was pulled off. So here you go, okay? The earth was on the back of an elephant, which was in turn standing on the back of a turtle, and that the turtle was swimming in a cosmic sea. I got a question. How can you believe something like that? Okay? Yet many people will still today gravitate towards Hinduism, which is completely untrustworthy. Or they will give it a pass. They'll give it a pass. They find things like that in the Hindu religion. They'll say, well, you know, that's what the Hindus believe. But hey, you know what? I can't wait to get on the next plane and go and learn transcendental meditation in India. Oh, yeah? Well, let me ask you a question, friends. If they're so far out on what they believe as far as origins, why are you going to believe what they say about spiritual life? If they're untrustworthy on origins, why are they going to be trustworthy on spiritual life? The truth of it is Hinduism is a very degrading, humanly degrading religion. It is based on reincarnation, which teaches that the experiences you are going through now in life are because of the way you lived in your former or past life. Now, something that has made its way into our recent or current vocabulary today, you hear about it all the time. I saw a clip of Bill O'Reilly the other night, and he was asking somebody, and he said this. He says, Mr. So-and-so, he says, do you believe in karma? Do you believe in good and bad karma? He says, I do. I do. Now, listen, that is the idea of, I think he kind of believes it probably in the sense of reaping and sowing. All right? Not in Hinduism. I know he's a Roman Catholic. He probably doesn't believe in Hinduism. But folks, listen, you see how readily we adopt these kind of terms? We'll bring these terms into our lives. Karma, okay? You're getting in this life what you deserve from the way you lived in your past life. And reincarnation goes on and on and on. Maybe in your past life, you were a goat. Or maybe you were a pig. Or you were a horse. Or something like that. Right? And now you're coming back, and then who knows if you're a mean person, nasty person now, maybe you're going to come back as a crow in the next life or something like that, or a cat. All right? Who knows? But here's the point. You earned what you're experiencing. And so many people in Hinduism, not all, but many people in Hinduism, when they see somebody going through hardship in their life, you know what? Their heart does not even go out to them. It's like, what would we do as believers? If we're right with God, we would look at a person, we'd say, is there anything I can do to help you? I feel bad for you. Is there anything I can do to be a blessing to you? I'll pray for you. You see, we'll show a concern. But many people in Hinduism, they look at somebody like that and they say, what are they thinking? They're getting what they deserve. This is from their past life. The Egyptians, what about this? The Egyptians postulated that the earth was flat, resting on the top of five posts, okay? No word on what the posts were resting on. This is what the Egyptians believe. The Greeks, well, most of you know what the Greeks believed. The world was on the back of a guy named Atlas. Atlas, right? And he carried the earth on his back all by himself. Yeah, right. That's really scientific. But is it, you come to the Bible, and what does the Bible say? The earth is suspended in space. It's there. It's hanging by nothing. Now, that's an issue of gravity. We understand that. God designed it. But see, God is the one who designed the laws of nature. But we can believe it. Let's move on. Number three. Air has weight. Air has weight. How in the world did Job know? Job chapter 28. Job 28, 25. It says, to make the weight for the winds. And he weigheth the waters by measure. Now, how much does air way? Well, we know today anything with mass has weight, and we know air has mass because, for example, we can feel it when the wind blows. The total weight of the atmosphere exerts a pressure of about 14.7 pounds per square inch at sea level. That's according to weatherquestions.com. So the air has weight. How did Job know that? How did he know that the air has weight? I can tell you how he knew. God told him that the air has weight, and he believed what God says. Let's move on. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Now remember the context here. The Bible, living proof that God exists. There's no way for man to know these things outside of it being given to him by somebody supernatural, superior to him. Of course, that is God. Number four, the earth is spherical in shape, all right? Or as you look at it, circular in shape. This was written 2,700 years ago, folks. 2,700 years ago. How did Isaiah know that the earth had that shape? Had he ever been out into space? Did he look it up on Google Maps? Or Google Earth or something like this on his computer? No. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. How did he know the earth was circular? And the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, very small, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The earth is spherical, circular, in shape. Again, there's no way Isaiah could have known that had not God himself told him to write that down, right? Number five, this one absolutely staggers my thinking. Number five, the wind travels in circuits. The wind travels in circuits. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The wind travels in circuits. You might say, when was Ecclesiastes written? 1960? No. Ecclesiastes was written 935 B.C., 935 years before Jesus ever came. Folks, that's almost 3,000 years ago. This is in the Bible. Now, do we understand how significant this is? Ecclesiastes 1:6, the wind goeth towards the south and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again, according to his circuits. All right? Now, without satellite pictures, how could anyone know this? This is a relatively recent discovery. How recent? The first photos from space showing the wind patterns and the cloud patterns and all that were published in 1946. Those are the first ones. Satellite photos. You could not know that except by satellite photos. Yet here is Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, written down in his word, God's word, and it's a scientific fact, okay, written by Solomon. God gave him the words. Let's go number six. Number six, the hydrological cycle. This is absolutely amazing as well. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. You ever wondered about that? Have you ever had a young child ask you that? All the water's running, all the river, the Mississippi River keeps running into the Atlantic Ocean. You know, why do these things not overflow? Why do the oceans not fill up from the water from the rivers? Well, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. It's a cycle, a hydrological cycle. All right, here it is. It's referred to here. Let me link this one. Go back to Job. Remember that oldest book ever written? Let's go back to Job chapter 36. Job 36. This is an amazing bit of science. Coupling this with Ecclesiastes 1:7, Job 36 verse 27, it says this, "For he maketh small drops of water." Now, we have this translated into English. It's a Hebrew word here, maketh small. It means to draw up. Literally, it means to draw up. Now, you understand the picture. You ever been in a place like, well, it happens here occasionally in Minnesota, but particularly those of us who grew up in South Florida, all right? Down there, you see the hydrological cycle every single day during the summer. It's just like clockwork. Early afternoon, well, during the late mornings, the clouds build up. They start coming in early afternoon. There's a thunder, or there's a rain shower. The water comes down. The sun comes up. You can see the steam. The water's coming back off the hot road, asphalt, going back up into the sky. What does that do? Takes it, over it goes. Gets it from the ocean, back, forth, around. It's the hydrological cycle. Here, Job 36:27, "For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof." Isn't that amazing? "Which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreading of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle?" How could Job know how this all worked? Didn't have satellites, didn't have sophisticated machines. How could he know? I can tell you how he knows. God is the one who told him. Now wait, if God told him, then God exists. Number seven, I love this one. "The life of the flesh is in the blood." Leviticus 17:11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Listen carefully to this. Again, I quote from Dr. Henry Morris in his great book, Science in the Bible. He says this, and I quote, "The great truth revealed in Leviticus 17:11 and a number of other scripture verses concerning the preeminent importance of blood in the biological mechanism was written thousands of years in advance, thousands of years in advance of the discovery of the circulation of the blood by William Harvey in 1616. And yet here we have it in the third book of the Bible, and it was written by Moses himself. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This was not discovered until 1616. And yet here it is, thousands of years ago. Folks, this is an amazing truth. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, now I won't go into a lot of detail, but you've heard about how in times past, when man was ignorant, okay, and the medical profession, and if you're a doctor, I've got nothing against you, I'm glad you're here, but I do think it's interesting that what doctors do is called a practice. Think about it. What's even worse is what lawyers do is called a practice. Anyway, but what they used to do for disease years and years ago, they had a process. Some doctors use this. It was called bloodletting. Bloodletting. You would have a disease, you'd have a sickness, you're not getting better. What they would do is they would either cut you open or else they would put leeches on you, leeches, and they would suck the blood out of you. And the idea was the disease is in the blood, so if they took the blood out of you, then they'd get the disease out of you. And then, by the way, if they did that on your left side, they would do the same thing on the right side. That way you would be balanced. See, they didn't understand that it was all one system. And so they figured, okay, there's the right side, there's the left side. You know, we don't want anybody walking around like this, so we'll balance it out. And so there was this practice of bloodletting. There was a problem with bloodletting, though. As they were doing that, if people weren't getting better, they kept taking more blood out of them. And some people died. They literally bled to death, all right? If they would have only believed what God said, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. You take the blood of a perfectly healthy person, they will die. They will die. That is what God says in his word. Let's move on. Number eight. All flesh is not the same flesh. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes in the great resurrection chapter in Scripture, verse 39, he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds." All flesh is not the same flesh. Now, by the way, if evolution were true, wouldn't you think that all flesh would be the same flesh? But it's not. Years ago, there was a pharmaceutical company, they're still in existence today, Park Davis Pharmaceutical. They came up with a test. It was called the anti-human precipitant test. And what this did, this established the identity of different kinds of flesh, whether it be a human, whether it be a dog, whether it be a cat, whether it be a buzzard or lizard or whatever it may be. Now, why did they need a test like this? Well, here's what would happen. As an example, let's say for an example, somebody is involved in a hit and run accident. Let's say a guy's driving drunk down the road and there's somebody walking on the side of the road and he hits him, okay, and he kills him, and then he doesn't want to be caught, so he drives away with that, but on his bumper, there's evidence of some creature, some living creature that's there. Well, you know, they try to find the evidence, and they maybe see this guy's car, and they say, you know, what was this? Where were you? And all this. Of course, he lies about it, and he says, well, it wasn't a person. I hit a dog, or I hit a coyote or something like that, or a wolf. In Minnesota, you'd hit a wolf or a coyote. And there was no way to prove it. Well, Park Davis came up with the anti-human precipitant to where they can take samples of that, and they could tell, is this human? Is this a cat? Is this a dog? Etc. This is what the test was for. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? All flesh is not the same flesh. Scientific truth. Now remember, the Bible's not a science book per se, but when it speaks, addresses issues of science, it is 100% accurate. The only way it could be is if God exists, because man could not have come up with these incredible scientific proofs that were there thousands of years before man ever even had a chance to figure out what these things were about. Number 9, the first and second law of thermodynamics. All right? The second law of thermodynamics, all things tend towards randomness and decay. About the first law of thermodynamics, Dr. Henry Morris, again, he says this, and I quote, "The law of energy conservation states that in a closed system, in any transformation of energy from one form of energy into another, and everything that happens involves such energy transformations, the total amount of energy in the system remains unchanged." That's the first law of thermodynamics. "No energy is either created or destroyed." Now, this is a scientific fact. All right. A similar law is the law of mass conservation, which states that although matter may be changed in state, density, or form, its total mass is unchanged. In other words, these basic laws teach that no creation or destruction of matter or energy is now being accomplished anywhere in the physical universe. Since matter and energy are themselves interchangeable under certain conditions, the two laws can be combined into the principle that the total of mass plus energy is conserved, unquote. That's from his book, Science in the Bible. He goes on to say this law of mass and energy conservation, also known as the first law of thermodynamics, is generally recognized as the most important and basic law of science, unquote. You might say, where's that in the Bible? Well, let's go to the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 2. When you get there, okay, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your place in Genesis 2, and then also go to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to link these together. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Look what it says. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were," what? "Finished." Creation was done, okay? The system is closed. "Thus the heaven and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." And you've heard me say it many times, but it bears repeating. God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He rested on the seventh day because he was done. He was done. Well, I just can't believe that God created everything that there was in 6 days. Why not? He could have done it in 1 second if he wanted. I can't believe that. Why not? Tell you why not. You don't believe in the one true God. Because if you believe in the one true God as revealed in Scripture, it's a piece of cake for him to do such a thing. By the way, Morris goes on about the second law of thermodynamics. He says this, and I quote, "The second law of thermodynamics, almost as great in significance as the first, states the corollary principle of mass energy deterioration. In any energy conversion, although the total amount of energy remains unchanged," Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ is, quote, "upholding all things by the word of his power," unquote. By the way, just stop for a moment and look at Hebrews 1:3. talking about Jesus, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. All right. You notice that it says Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. Then picking up in Morris again, the amount of usefulness and availability that the energy possesses is always decreased. This principle is also called the law of entropy increase, entropy being a sort of mathematical abstraction that is actually a measure of the non-availability of the energy of a system. He goes on. He says, thus, in any isolated system, that is a system from which all external sources of energy are shut off, the energy of the system is conserved in quantity, first law of thermodynamics, but is continually being degraded in quality, second law, as long as any energy change is taking place in the system. So within the system that is fixed, that is changed, or that is locked in, first law, okay? What is in there, it is degrading. It is degrading, all right? Now, in the world in which we live, there's evidence everywhere you look of the second law of thermodynamics, all right? And I think the second law is related to the fact that sin entered the world because sin brings death. Sin brings destruction, all right? I'll give you an example. If any of you recently bought a brand new car, you know, you buy that brand new car. I know some of you did. You've got a brand new car, and some of you have a brand new car with all the bells and whistles. I won't look at anybody in here right now, and that's great. I'm happy for you. But you know what? You know, we get it, and what do? Well, we wash it. We make sure it looks perfect, keep it all nice and clean and all these kind of things. Okay, let's go out 10 years from now. Well, if you take care of it, it can still look clean, and it can still be in relatively good shape. But the very fact you have to do oil changes on a car proves that that thing is wearing out, right? Because you do oil changes to get rid of all the things that take place in the engine as it's working so hard. You know, in 10 years, you've at least replaced the tires once. Why do tires wear out? You know, wouldn't you think if evolution was true, your tires would actually be better, okay? Or maybe if you bought a little economy car, you know, now you've got a SUV, or something, if evolution was true, given enough years. No, you know, have you ever driven by a junkyard? Auto salvage? They used to call them junkyards. Now they call them auto salvage. You drive by and you see all these cars smashed and stacked and rusty and decrepit and all this. Do you know every one of those is brand new one day? Every one of these was driven off the parking lot at a new car dealer. And that buyer of that car was so excited, and it had the new car smell, and it had everything. And now it's just a bunch of smashed, rusted, decayed metal. Why? It's the second law of thermodynamics. 1 Peter 1, verse 24 says this, for all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, therefore falleth away. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Now, can I tell you, folks, there are many more scientific facts. We don't have time to cover them. The stars cannot be numbered, the Bible says in Jeremiah 33:22. That's a relatively new, recent discovery. The description of nuclear bomb explosion or nuclear radiation after a nuclear explosion, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. It is a frightening scripture, by the way, to read what happens. But what is written in Zechariah 14, verse 12 is a perfect description of what happened at Hiroshima in Japan. Now, how could the Bible writers know these things? Well, it is impossible for them to know them unless there is in fact God and that he revealed it to them. We will cover one more today. Number 10 is this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is where it says this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't go to heaven the way you are. You need, the Bible says, a new birth. You need a spiritual birth. Why? Because our physical cannot get into heaven, which is spiritual. Can't do it. And you might say, well, isn't that more of a spiritual truth? Oh, it's both. There's a physical truth. There's a scientific fact of that. This old body can't go to heaven the way it is. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why, by the way, at the rapture, it will be changed into a spiritual body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. You can't get to heaven the way you are. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, to Nicodemus, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he has a new birth. And that new birth is fit for heaven. But this physical birth is not fit for heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So then how then can you get to heaven? Is it by doing good things? No, the Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Is it by taking sacraments? No, nowhere in the Bible does it say sacraments will save you. Ordinances? No. Water baptism? No. Circumcision? No. I just got done teaching Galatians. Giving money? No. Trying to be a good person? No. Those are all good works. And the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So then how do you get to heaven? Well, you need to recognize the fact that you are a sinner, just like I am. We're all sinners. And that our sin separates us from God. We cannot go to heaven with our sin. Our sin has to be gone. God says, because we sin, the wages of sin, the payment for that, the penalty for that, we would have to spend forever separated from God in hell. But God loves us too much to leave it that way. So what he did was he provided for us a way of salvation. All right? And if we are here as sinners, we can't go to heaven with our sin. We have to be sinless. God provided a way of salvation. And it is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, God himself, came. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins for us. He paid it all, leaving us nothing to pay for. Okay? Came back from the dead to prove it was done. This is simple math. If you had 10 sins when Jesus died on the cross, how many sins, and he paid for all of them, how many's left? None. 10 minus 10 is zero. If you had 1,000 sins and he paid for them all, how many do you have left? None. 1,000 minus 100 equals zero. If you have 1,000,000 sins and Jesus died on the cross and he paid for all of them, how many does that leave you to pay for? None. 1,000,000 minus 1,000,000 equals zero. That payment he made is good on your behalf if you will simply believe or trust in him that he made that payment for you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you do, he saves you, he gives you everlasting life, all of your sins are taken away, and he gives you the new birth. And that new birth is what you're going to go to heaven with, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said it in John 3:16, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He'll never lose you. He'll never cast you out. Once you believe in Christ as your Savior, he gives you everlasting life, and it's exactly that, everlasting. So if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you trust in him today as your Savior? Folks, what I've told you is all from the Bible. This is a supernatural book. It's God's book. You can believe it. As a matter of fact, not only can you believe it, you need to believe it. Because this is the way to heaven, is through trusting Christ as your Savior. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.